Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. I am broadcasting today from the Seattle area. I'm not at home in my regular studio in California. I'm this week teaching for Youth with a Mission up in the Seattle area. And yet there is the ability to broadcast from the office here. My equipment is working, so it looks like we'll be able to conduct a full show as we did yesterday from this location. Sometimes when I'm away from home, the remote equipment doesn't function very well, but it did fine yesterday. I think we'll do fine today. So if you'd like to be on the program, I'm prepared to take your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a point of view different from that of the host that you would like to express and defend, you can do that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We have some lines open right now if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Paul, calling us from Eugene, Oregon. Hello, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My question is, what is a seducing spirit, and with what temptation does it seduce you? And I'll listen to your answer on the air.
Okay, that's fine. Thanks for your call. Well, the term seducing spirit is found only once in Scripture, and it's found, I believe, in 1 Timothy 4. I'm looking there right now to see if I'm correct. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, that's the King James Version says seducing spirits. The New King James says deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is what they will say. So this tells us something about what those demons and those seducing spirits seduce them to do. They speak lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding people to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. It is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, what this is saying is that there are some people who come along with a form of religion that is legalistic and that thinks that spirituality has to do with abstinence from certain things that are actually quite legitimate things. Now, certainly, true spirituality will lead a person to abstain from certain fleshly desires that are sinful. Obviously, fornication and drunkenness and many other sinful desires would be avoided by a person who's a spiritual Christian, and there's every reason to tell people to avoid them. But these people would say to go further and even avoid marriage and avoid eating meat. There are certain kinds of religious groups that seem to feel that what goes into your mouth defiles you, even though Jesus said it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. And there's some who seem to think that marriage is a lower choice, a lower course of life than singleness. There are cults that basically discourage marriage. And some would even say that marriage is sinful because sex, they say, is sinful. But these people are not really following Scripture at all. These people are simply coming up with their own ideas, or maybe they're not their own. Maybe they're the ideas introduced by these spirits, these seducing spirits, who seduce them into a form of asceticism, where they equate spirituality with extreme self-denial. The things that Paul is referring to could very well have been things that some Gnostics were beginning to teach in his day. The Gnostic movement really came to its flower in the second century after Paul was dead, but there was the beginnings of it seen in the Christian church when Paul wrote some of his letters, including Colossians and this epistle probably. And the Gnostics, some of them, were very ascetic, and they said that the physical body is evil, and therefore to give pleasure to your physical body would be evil, and marriage, of course, involves a sexual relationship with your spouse, and therefore you shouldn't give such pleasure to yourself as to get married or to eat meats for whatever reasons. These are the things that Paul said were the results of being seduced by these seducing spirits. So it would seem that the seduction is into error, being seduced into wrong thinking about spirituality. And demons, of course, would like nothing more than to prevent you from having proper views of spirituality. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, of course, the demons can do nothing to their advantage with you. But if you are confused about spirituality, and if you think you're being spiritual when you're just being ascetic and following some extreme forms of self-denial that God never required, then they've got you. Because the thing is, you think you're spiritual, you will not seek for further. You'll think you're saved already, when in fact you're missing God's point altogether. And that is apparently what Paul was concerned, these seducing spirits, the effect they would have on people. That's the only place in the Bible that uses the term. And it's only used in the King James Version. Like I said, the New King James says deceiving spirits, but that's no doubt the same idea. Let's talk to Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing today, Steve?
Good.
Good. Yeah, it's been a while since I've called, but I had a thought come across my mind. Last week, you had a caller that called in, and he was talking about sinning against the body.
Uh huh.
And I was thinking about it, and this thought just popped into my head. Maybe he was having trouble explaining what he meant, but what I thought he may have been coming from are, like, you know, people who cut themselves, you know, because they hate themselves, or people, you know, people who throw up because they don't like the way they look, and, you know, stuff like that, that physically abuse their own body. Not, you know, cause I remember you explained to him that it was like, that it was really talking about sexually, which I, you know, 100% agree with. But I also think it could mean, like, people who purposely abuse their body.
Uh-huh.
Like your physical body. What do you think about that? Do you think that would fall into a category of sin, to, like, purposely hurt yourself?
Well, I think you're right in saying that those things are the wrong use of the body, but I don't think that's what his point was. It was a little difficult for me to identify his point, but it seemed like he was saying, in fact, I thought he did say, that we are always sinning, even inadvertently, because we do any kind of thing that might accidentally bring about a harm to our body. That he said that if you... he seemed to say that if you're walking through the woods and you get bit by a snake, you've sinned because you've subjected your body to that kind of a problem. Or virtually almost anything which might inadvertently cause you to suffer harm in your body, he was saying that would be a sin even if you had no intention of encountering that danger, if it was something that totally surprised you. And so he was making victims out to be sinners. People who are victims of bad circumstances or of, you know, accidents and so forth, he was saying that that's something they need to repent of. But I don't really,
yeah.
I don't really think that he was correct about that. Now, of course, there are, when Paul talks about your body as the temple and says not to defile the temple, he is talking about fornication. He's talking about moral defilement. He's not talking about health. And that's where a lot of people go wrong. But I think you're right that... bulimia and anorexia and other things that are harmful to the body that clearly are self-destructive can be considered to be sin insofar as they are a bad stewardship of the body. Although we all do things that I don't think are necessarily sinful that are not directly beneficial to our health. I mean, if I have a cup of coffee, it's not going to benefit my health, and one could argue that if I drink too much coffee, it could damage my health. But I don't think that drinking a cup of coffee or two has any marked impact on my health, and I don't consider it to be bad stewardship of my body. But if I'm going and throwing up every meal in the toilet so I can go back and stuff myself again or something, I mean, or if I'm starving myself because I don't want to look fat, I mean, my body is suffering direct harm by that that's measurable. And I think that when we can see that our behavior is... wrongly damaging our body, and we're not doing so out of obedience to God, but for some other reason, then I think we're not managing our bodies as we should. We are stewards of everything God has given us, including our health.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, I just wanted to see what you had to say about that.
Okay.
All right.
Well, God bless you, brother.
God
all right. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've got one line open right now for you if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Selah, calling from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Selah.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Hey, a lady that I was talking with this morning, and we were wondering why some prayer meetings are called harp and bowl. And so we started looking up those words in the concordance, and we came to some places in Revelation where it talks about seven bowls.
Bowls of wrath.
What?
The bowls of wrath.
Right. Well, see, I thought that the reason they call the prayer meetings harp and bowl is because our prayers fill up like a spiritual bowl, and then the Lord will pour them out, and our prayers will be answered. But what I found instead were bowls of wrath. But then in addition to that, I kind of dovetailed this Bible study with one I had done a couple of 3 years ago and noticed that there are seven bowls, seven stars, seven spirits, seven churches, seven seals, and seven trumpets. So my friend and I thought we would call you today and ask you if there's significance between all the sevens and if they all kind of play into each other, do they have some kind of connection with each other? And also, do you know why they call some prayer meetings harp and bowls when the bowls are God's wrath?
Well, I hate to reveal the narrowness of my experience, but I've never heard of a prayer meeting called harp and bowl. They don't have those where I come from. So I don't know what the reasoning is behind it. I've never heard of that being done. Whoever does it has some kind of reference to apparently to Revelation in mind, but I couldn't say for sure. Maybe it's not the bowls in Revelation that they're thinking of. If it is, I could only try to guess what they meant, but I would be doing them an injustice because they have a reason, and I would only be guessing. I might give the wrong reason. As far as the bowls of wrath are concerned, there actually is reason to believe that our prayers may release the wrath of God upon a sinful world. I don't know if that's what they're alluding to or not, but it's in Revelation chapter 8, we see that the prayers of the saints are offered up to God like incense. And
yeah.
Then the same censer that they are offered up from is gathering coals from the altar, and they're cast down on the earth, which brings calamities on the earth. So that there's a direct connection made between the offering up of the prayers of the saints on the one hand and the calamities that come on the other. And it's clear that the calamities that are coming on the earth are directly said to be God's retribution upon those who killed the saints. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is broken, these martyrs under the altar are seen saying, "How long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?"
Mm-hmm.
That is, how long before you judge those who killed the martyrs? So the prayers of the martyrs going up are depicted in Revelation 8 as bringing about the judgments upon their persecutors in the form of judgments on the earth. Now, I have no idea if those who call their prayer meetings harps and bowls are thinking in those terms. It's possible that they are, but I wouldn't even venture to guess because,
okay.
For one thing, I'm not sure how many Christians who run prayer meetings would even know about that connection in the Bible, and if they do know about it, it may not be what's in their mind.
Right.
So I'm afraid I can't help you on that. If they're going to refer to things in Revelation, they could call them trumpets and stars or, something else.
Yeah.
But I honestly don't know. Now, as far as the relationship between the seven churches and the seven stars and the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven thunders and the seven bowls and so forth, the recurrence of seven is obviously a device in the book of Revelation to use the number seven, I think, in its symbolic sense. In Jewish numerology, seven is the number of completeness or perfection. So insofar as there are seven churches, I think it's simply trying to convey the notion that this applies to this, all the churches, the complete church, that the seven seals represents the total opening of the book, all the seals. It's completely released, you know, it was completely sealed by seven seals, but it's completely opened by the breaking of the seven seals. So the bowls of wrath would be God's complete wrath. It's his final and complete wrath in Revelation. So it seems to me that seven is conveying the idea of completeness every time it's used. It's not always referring to the same thing in Revelation. It's seven of this or seven of that or different things. But the seven that is the constant in all the cases, I think, simply is conveying the idea of completeness.
Okay. Yeah, can I comment on what you said?
All right.
On the first thing that you said, I found in Revelation 5:8, where they talked about the golden bowls full of incense and the prayers of the saints, and I thought the same thing you did, that maybe that was the verse, and that maybe the prayers of the saints are to agree with the will of God. But then in chapter 6, it goes on and talks about, I think it's in chapter 6, where they pour out the wrath. Anyway, I just was wondering, and I thought maybe like you...
If you mean pouring out the wrath from the bowls, that's chapter 16.
Oh, okay. Well, then I guess I'm tying chapter 5, verse 8, with chapter 16. That the prayer...
Well, there are harps. Yeah.
What?
There are harps in chapter 5.
Yeah.
And there are bowls in chapter 16. All I'm saying is I can see how, you know, harps would suggest worship and praise, perhaps. And bowls, who knows what they are intended to convey in the usage that people are using of harps and bowls. Maybe they'll call and tell us.
Okay.
How's that? Why don't we just invite them to call us and tell us?
Yeah, I'd appreciate that. And then on the other topic of the sevens, I heard what you said about completion and perfection, and so knowing how you, because I've listened to you talk about the fulfillment of most of Revelation happened in A.D. 70, so can you help me understand how the completion and the perfection of all those sevens ties in with A.D. 70 and not tying in with end of times?
Well, sure. What happened in A.D. 70 was the complete overthrow of the Old Covenant and its system, its temple, its sacrifices, its priesthood, its ordinances. It was overthrown, and it was completely overthrown, not partially overthrown, and that's why the idea of the completeness would be there.
Okay.
It's true. I mean, a more complete judgment would be that at the end of the world, which completely wipes out everyone who ever opposed God and burns up the whole world and replaces it with a new heavens and new earth, that'd even be more complete. But in the context of the concerns of the book of Revelation, if we're looking at the changeover from the old covenant to the new and God's judgment and eradication of the old covenant to be replaced by the new, the number seven is entirely fitting to speak of the completeness of that change.
Okay. Okay, that gives me some things to think about, so thank you for your time.
All right, Selah, and perhaps we will have somebody call and tell us why they refer to their prayer meetings in the way that you were questioning. Okay, let's talk to Victor calling from Vancouver, Washington next. Hello, Victor. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I was just going to ask you the question, do you believe that our national troubles we're having is because of our national sin? And if so, what are those sins? What do you believe those sins are?
Well, the greatest sin is the greatest, the violation of the greatest commandment. And the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the great commandment, and therefore to fail in that is the greatest sin. It violates the greatest command. So certainly the sins of our nation and the sins of every nation are all tied up with this, that we have not loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that failure to love God is manifested in different ways in different societies. In certain Arab societies, it might be manifested by suicide bombing. and by cutting the heads off of innocent journalists and things like that. In our country, it might be, killing babies before they're born in the womb, or many other things that we do wrong. I mean, our nation is full of a great number of sins. Our leaders, lie and they cheat and they do immoral things, but it's not confined to our leaders. The populace does those things too. So, I mean, as far as what sins we're talking about, I don't think there's any sins listed in the Bible that don't happen in this country. I think all sin is a reproach to God. Sin is a reproach to any people, the Bible says. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I don't think that's I don't know that we're being judged for any one sin or any two sins that we commit. I think it's just the whole general departure from serving and loving God, which manifests in all kinds of sins, obviously.
Yeah.
So as far as our troubles, do I believe our troubles come about because of our sin? I think so. I think probably so. But I'm not a prophet of God. It would really take somebody who has a word from the Lord revealed to him to say for sure that this particular kind of problems that we're having in the nation are related to these particular sins. It seems to me that the nation, any nation that has a long history, has cycles of God's blessing and of God's chastening and so forth. And it's not always clear how each cycle corresponds to particular actions. For example, when God sends revival, it's the most merciful thing God can do to a nation is send revival. And yet many revivals come at the time when the nation is most sinful and at its darkest point. If you study the history of revivals, most revivals have come when the morals of the nation have been at their lowest point. So it's not always easy to connect. Why is God blessing a nation at this moment? Why is he cursing the nation at this point? I would just say it probably has a lot to do with his sovereignty, and it has a lot to do with the prayers and influence of his people.
Yes. Well, I would say that the way I understand the Bible is that disobedience to God's word, he says, if you reject me and reject my words, so you'll be judged by the words, by his words. And every time that a policy is made by the nation, individuals or together in a political way or whatever, if you cannot apply a verse of scripture that it agrees with, or you can apply a verse of scripture that disagrees with the policy of the nation, you're going to be in trouble. That's sin, and it's defined in the Word of God quite clearly, when I read it, what the sins are. And all sins come from false religions. You always have a false premise before you get the sin. And I think the big sin in this country is the biggest sin, like you're saying, is the rejection of Christ, the rejection of his word. And that's what took Israel down too in time of Samuel, when they rejected God, and then God says, you're going to have trouble, and they did. And also, every time that Israel was taken down, it was taken down basically for the false religion, a false premise, which they would go on, and right away you go into sin. God is all-encompassing. He's everywhere. And as soon as you take God's word out of something, you leave a vacuum. And that vacuum is filled right away with something different than God's word that disagrees with God's word, and that's sin.
Okay. Now, Victor, it sounds like maybe you called to make a sermon.
Well, I was just pointing out what the problem is, false religions, and which leads to our religion of humanism, which the Christians are supporting when you support the Democrats and Republicans. And because all you have to do is ask any organization that you're supporting and that you're in, do you hold Jesus Christ as Lord of this organization? Do you follow his word? And if they say no, we don't. We follow man's word and so forth. Then you know that that is going to be something that's going to bring punishment upon your nation.
Okay, so in other words, we should not support a political party. And I would agree with you. I don't think we should support a political party either. I don't know that, if I would vote for a Republican man, I wouldn't necessarily be supporting the Republican Party per se. I'm not a registered Democrat or a registered Republican. If I voted in an election, it might be that a man that I voted for happened to be a Republican or happened to be a Democrat or happened to be a Libertarian, but I would vote for the man. I would vote for him and his values and what he stands for, not for his party. And the reason I wouldn't join a political party is because we're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And when you yoke together in an association with people who some of them are believers and some are not, then I'm not sure how you avoid violating that injunction of Scripture. So I'm going to kind of agree with you. I think I'm not sure if I'm hearing what you would say we should do instead. But I appreciate your thoughts, Victor. Let's talk next to Dave, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open for you. It's at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, 1-800-438-5090. And David from Portland, thanks for calling. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I heard some commentary earlier, and I've actually heard this before, and I'm trying to understand where they get it. They were talking about the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac's age, now obviously Isaac's age at the time of the sacrifice, the offering on the mountain wasn't the critical part of that story, but I was just curious how they might have come up with his age, so I went back and read the story. And the only guidelines that I find for a time frame is Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. And then Isaac was born when he was 100. So Ishmael would have been 14. And then it goes into saying that they had a party when Isaac was weaned. Well, I'm guessing he was weaned at approximately 2 years old or so.
So possibly Isaac's been two. A little older.
What's that?
Possibly a little older in that culture, but we don't know for sure.
But then, so that approximately makes Ishmael like 16. Well, then there really isn't any judge of time. It just says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And they were getting their information using the word lad as meaning an unmarried male at that time in that culture. And I'd never heard that before. And then after the story of the sacrifice on the mountain there, and the next reference, and I think it's the beginning of chapter 22, it just goes to Sarah's death.
That'd be 23, yeah.
Which is 127, so that means Isaac
would be 37.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I don't understand how, or I'm trying to find out how somebody would get the opinion that he was 25 at the time that he was with Abraham during that mountain experience.
Well, you're right. There's no biblical guidance on that. The Bible doesn't give us any idea how old Isaac was when Abram offered him. He was under 37 years old, it would appear, because, as you say, afterwards it would look like Sarah died after this time. And she died at 127. She was 90 when he was born, so he was 37 when his mother died. So he was something under 37. There are some who feel he was perhaps 33, the very age of Christ when he died, because of the offering of Isaac being a picture of God offering up Christ. It would be interesting if it turned out that Isaac was 33 or was the same age that Christ was, but it would not be essential. And there's certainly nothing in the Bible to indicate it. So I think what you're seeing is true. The Bible is without sufficient information to determine what his age was.
Well, and that was my opinion. I thought maybe the translation I had or what I was reading or they knew something about the Greek or the Hebrew that I didn't. Maybe they were gleaning something that I was unaware of. I've tried to take, you know, what the Bible says without other information.
There's a good chance that the Jews have a tradition about it. And it may be, unbeknownst to me, that the Jews have a tradition that he was 25. I had not heard that. And it wouldn't be important if it was so, because the Jewish tradition wouldn't be as authoritative as the Scripture. So it would be only somebody's guess. If the Scripture doesn't tell us how old he was, then we don't have anyone around who knows. So I just have to say we don't know. We don't know if he was a little boy or if he was a man in his 30s.
Well, and that was my opinion, but I just wanted to see if you knew anything I didn't. I appreciate it, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Have a good day. Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Adam, who's calling from Dallas, Texas. We have lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve, and we're talking to Adam. Hi, Adam. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks
Hi.
For letting me on the show.
Sure.
I have a question for you. I'm looking at Joel, and I was wondering if you could help me understand what's going on in Chapter 3 a little bit better than I am right now.
It's difficult.
Yeah. Reading Chapter 2, you obviously have the prophecy of Pentecost and then the judgment in 70 AD in the last couple of verses that Peter quoted in Acts 2. But then going into Chapter 3, you'd think that, because the beginning says in those days, so you would think that that would be somewhere around Pentecost or somewhere in the church age.
Or 70 AD, yeah.
Yeah, or 70 AD. And so, but then you have this war that you would think would apply to 70 AD, but it's it goes into proclaiming this among the Gentiles in Joel 3:9, and then it names some Gentile nations like Tyre and Zidon and Palestine. And so I'm having a little bit of trouble making sense of what's going on.
Yeah, well, first of all, when it mentions Tyre and Zidon and Palestine, Philistia and so forth, we need to realize that what the prophets sometimes do is they use the names of pagan nationalities that were current in their time to represent pagans in general. This can't really be referenced to Philistia, for example, because the Philistines have been extinct for a long time. And although some people think the modern Palestinians are descended from them, I don't think that can be established. But the, Tyre and Sidon were judged long ago. And yet, you find many times in the prophets, they're talking about something that happens perhaps in New Testament times or in the church age. And yet they talk about Moab or Ammon or Edom, being judged. And yet those nations were extinct before the time of Christ. And what I believe is going on in those cases is that they are using the names of certain pagan nations of their time to simply represent paganism or pagans themselves, Gentiles. And, for example, in Amos chapter 9, it talks about the remnant of Edom being gathered to the Lord. But when that verse is quoted in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15, it instead of saying the remnant of Edom, it says the rest of the Gentiles. So Edom is taken to be a reference to the Gentiles in general. And so I think that's true here, too. I will tell you, I take the chapter 3 of Joel entirely spiritually. I don't see it as the war of 70 AD necessarily. I do believe that Pentecost and the war and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD are the subject of the end of chapter 2. And then, of course, it says, as you pointed out, behold, in those days and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now we have to ask, okay, after Jerusalem was destroyed, in what sense did God gather the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles together? Well, I would take that to be in gathering of souls into the church, into the spiritual Israel, into spiritual Jerusalem. And the valley of decision that he speaks of, there's millions in the valley of decisions, multitudes in the valley of decision. I think that that is referring to the fact that in the age that followed the destruction of Jerusalem, and that is, of course, the 2,000 years almost that have followed it, multitudes, all people essentially, are in the valley between two hills to choose. They're in the valley of decision, and they must choose between the gospel and their own unbelief and their own paganism. Now, I realize that that's taking almost an allegorical approach to it, but that's what I think is most suited to the time frame of the passage. So that the war that seems to be described, I have typically understood to be like talking about spiritual warfare, the war of truth against error, the advance of the gospel against the regions where the kingdom of darkness has held sway, and the conflict there, and the conquest of the regions through the power of the gospel, which of course is an image that is used in the New Testament, as we know, of spiritual warfare and taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and going out and conquering and so forth. I can't take it verse by verse for you right now, but it's it does strike me as best applying to to a spiritual application of the church age after the fall of Jerusalem.
Okay.
And the main reason, I mean, I could take it differently if not for the fact that chapter 3 begins with those words, in those days and at that time. If it had said something like, after these things, or afterward, or even then we could allow that there might have been a gap of time between chapter 2 and these events, because such words as after this, or then, or afterward, or something like that, those kinds of phrases can refer to something that happens long afterward. But since it doesn't just say in those days, but then it repeats, and at that time. And that time is, as we can see at the end of chapter 2, the judgment that came on Jerusalem after Pentecost. So I'm thinking that it's now in chapter 3 talking about the age that followed A.D. 70, the fall of the old order. And it results in God bringing back the captives, which I take to be a reference to the remnant of Judah and Jerusalem, and gather the nations, that is the Gentiles. And of course, that is exactly what's been going on ever since that, as God's been gathering Gentiles and the remnant of the Jews into the body of Christ.
Okay, now, so you would say this is more of a spiritual war that began around the time of Pentecost and is continuing even to today?
I think so. I think so. I think so. But I think there's a lot of places in the prophets where they speak of the downfall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then they describe the conditions of the Messianic Age. And the Messianic Age is that age, really, ever since Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and began his kingdom, his reign there. Of course, one of his first acts was to punish that city where that had crucified him. And that was done in 70 AD, and then he has continued his reign up to the present. And so the kingdom age passages in the prophets, I have fairly uniformly applied to the age of the church.
Right. Now in like verse 13 of Joel, where it says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe, Revelation kind of picks up that same imagery in chapter 14.
Yes, it does.
Would you apply that to 70 AD, or would you apply that as still like the closure of the spiritual battle that's taking place when the second coming of Christ, when God finally, once and for all, judges his enemies, and that becomes a closure to the war?
Yeah, I have to say that I'm inclined to take that particular statement, even though it's late in the passage, about AD 70. And you're right, Revelation uses the same imagery in Revelation 14, and I take it to be about 70 AD there also. What I'm suggesting is that these passages, Isaiah has a lot of these passages also, where they introduce the idea that the old order is going down, the new order is going to come and prevail, and they discuss them together. They discuss them together. You know, this basically the new order is the result of the collapse of the old order. And so it's not, to my mind, to the way I understand these things, it's not surprising that there would be another reference there to the fall of Jerusalem. Because, see, the fall of Jerusalem is it has continuous results. The Jewish order is gone permanently, and therefore its fall is still relevant. All the way through the church age. It's that order is gone for the whole period of time, and to make reference to its collapse at various points in this discussion is not unlike what I see the prophets doing in a variety of places. Obviously, I have my own subjective way of interpreting them, and I mean, in some ways it's subjective, in other ways it's bound by other passages that are similar, which I have already, opinions about. But I would simply recommend that you make your own mind up about it, obviously, and see if there's anything better, any better way to understand it than this.
Yeah, I don't really have a better way of understanding it right now. It's just when I get to this passage, it's complicated. The other passages that refer to the tribulation in AD 70 and the wars, I think are a little bit easier for me to understand. So it kind of forces me to understand this, similar
sure.
to what you're saying.
Well, that's it. I take it to be...
still doesn't make it any less complicated.
No, it is complicated. And you're right. It's part of a certain genre of passages. And in other places, the other passages of the similar genre appear to be about, the fall of Jerusalem and the kingdom age following and so forth. And
right.
Therefore, that tends to influence me strongly to, we might even say, to impose that paradigm on this passage, even if it's difficult. Now, I don't like to artificially impose any paradigm on any passage and govern my interpretation by that paradigm. But here's the thing. I don't know of any better way of understanding it. And because there is such a paradigm provided by similar passages, it seems to me that these similar passages guide us somewhat in how to approach this kind of genre.
Okay. I guess that doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's helpful. And it makes more sense than where I was before.
Well, keep reading it. You know, I think my teachings on Joel verse by verse are, I think they're on the website.
I started listening to it and haven't finished yet.
Okay, I haven't listened to my teachings on it for ages. It's been a long time since I taught it, so I don't even know how much detail I go into there. But I just thought that might be a place where I could you get more of my opinion than I can give right here.
Yeah. Okay. I appreciate your help.
Okay, Adam. God bless you.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye. Okay. Our lines are open right now. We have we don't have quite 15 minutes. So if you want to call now, I think we're about 12 minutes, so you better call quickly. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. For the sake of Selah, who called earlier and asked about these prayer meetings that are called Harp and Bowl, prayer meetings. She asked, why do they call it that? Well, somebody actually called in and talked to our call screener, I think, and answered this for us. That in Revelation 5:8, it says, when he had taken it, that is, when the Lamb took the scroll from the hand of him on the throne, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. So that's the bowl. It's Selah was wondering whether it's a reference to the bowls of wrath in Revelation 16. But it's the harps and the bowls of incense that are the prayers of the saints. And so caller explained that the harps represent worship and the bowls are prayers. Therefore, harp and bowl equals praise and prayer service. So that makes sense. And that came from somebody who used to be involved with the Harp and Bowl Ministries. So, Selah, as I have said many times, you can often get an answer to your question here, even if I don't know it. If I don't know the answer, someone else may. And I appreciate that person who called in and explained that. Let's talk next to Mark, calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Steve. I have a question. I think it's from 1 John, and it's the verse that talks about committing sin that leads to death.
Yeah, that is 1 John chapter 5.
Yeah, and the first question I had about that verse was, my translation puts the word a in there, committing a sin that leads to death, and somebody was teaching once that I was listening that said that the word a actually isn't in the Greek, so to be technically correct, it would be committing sin, not committing a sin. Is that correct?
I can't answer that. The translation I have has the letter A, and it does not put it in italics. Normally, if it's not in the Greek, it would be in italics in the English version. So I can't answer that. I'm in Seattle away from my library, and I don't have my Greek New Testament with me. But you could be right, and it might even differ from one manuscript to another.
Okay.
What would you see as the significance, the difference in the meaning of the passage, if it was a sin or if it was sin?
Well, if you say commit a sin, it sounds to me like there's a specific sin that's leading one to some kind of death. But without a, maybe it's talking about committing sin in general that leads to some kind of death.
Uh-huh.
So specific versus general. I don't know. How do you see that?
I tend to take it in the general sense, even if there is the letter A there. And I don't know if it is or not in the Greek. But you said somebody told you that it's not in the Greek?
Yeah, I actually heard it on the radio on a talk show like this one. I don't remember which one it was, though. It was a call-in show, and So I just
obviously, yeah, if somebody said that, they must have looked it up. I have not looked it up to know, and therefore I can't answer you. But at this point, knowing or not knowing doesn't change my opinion about the meaning of the passage. And I understand it to be saying that if a person sins, even if it is a particular repeated sin, or if it's sin in general, but if they sin until death, that is, until they die, John says don't bother to pray for them. But if they have sinned and they have not sinned unto death, that is, they have not died yet, they're still sinning, but they haven't died yet, well, pray for them that they can be saved. I realize that my view is different from that of almost any commentator. I know I was just reading yesterday a Catholic commentator who thought that this is referring to mortal sin as opposed to venial sin. You know, Catholics make that distinction. And they think that this is a passage that distinguishes between mortal sin and venial sin. And so a sin unto death, they feel, is a sin that results inevitably in damnation, a mortal sin. And a venial sin is one that doesn't lead to damnation necessarily, for which you can intercede. There are Protestants who hold a similar view, though they don't usually use the word mortal and venial. Those tend to be Catholic terms, I think. But Protestants usually would say there's a particular sin, which is an unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that John is referring to that unpardonable sin, that if they commit that sin, it inevitably leads to damnation. There's no hope for them. Don't pray for them. But if they sin other sins than that, that aren't that kind of sin, then you can pray for them to be recovered. Now, of course, one of the problems, I was trained to, in my youth, to believe that's what it meant, and it sounds very much like the Catholic view of venial and mortal sin, but the problem with it is that it does not indicate how you would know that somebody else has committed the unpardonable sin or not, because actually the unpardonable sin is itself rather hard to define in the Scripture.
Yeah.
But I think it's much simpler than that. You know, when the Bible says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life, be faithful unto death means be faithful until you die. And when it says, if a person sins unto death, well, that means if they sin until they die, I think. It doesn't have to mean that, but it certainly is a simple way to understand the wording. And therefore, if a person has sinned but not unto death, they're still alive. Therefore, pray for them. But he says there is such a thing as sinning until you die, sinning unto death. If someone's done that, don't bother praying for them, he says. Too late. So anyway, that would be a different way of looking at it than maybe most people do. But even if it's a sin, as including the letter a sin,
yeah,
it doesn't necessarily have to mean that there's a particular one sin, that if a person sins that sin, they're going to die. But rather, as I'm understanding it, suppose a person is a whoremonger, you know, he's a womanizer. That's a sin. That's a particular sin. And if that person sins that sin until they die and don't repent, then they've sinned a sin unto death. If maybe they're not a womanizer. Maybe they're a drunkard. Maybe they're a blasphemer. Well, if they sin that sin until they die without repenting of it, then don't pray for them, John says. There's no hope for them anymore. But so whether it's talking about sin in general or talking about seeing a person who is continually sinning a particular sin, which is often the case, you know, a lot of times a sinner isn't committing every sin available, but he's got some besetting sin. He's got some kind of a obvious, you know, problem sin, maybe an addictive kind of sin, a habit. He could be referring to it either way, in my opinion, regardless of whether there's the letter A or not there.
Right. Okay, so you definitely don't see any causation in that verse. It's not saying that the sin is causing that death in any way.
In my opinion, no, because the wages of sin is death, all sin.
Yeah.
And it says there is a sin not unto death. So if sinning unto death means a sin that causes death, then when he says there's a sin not unto death, he'd mean there's a sin that doesn't cause death. And yet the wages of all sin is death, so I don't really think that can be his meaning very easily.
Okay.
Unless he's referring to a sin that produces physical death. But again, I don't really see any reason to interpret it that way. What sin would that be? Suicide?
Right. Right. Yeah. Okay. All righty. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. It's a difficult passage, but it makes it makes it a little easier if we just think of unto death to mean until you die.
Okay. Okay.
All right,
very
Mark.
Good. Okay. Thank
you. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye
bye. I need to let you know, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, and if you're a person who attends our meetings in Santa Cruz, which are regular there, or have considered doing so, or were thinking about doing so this week, that our weekly meeting on Thursday nights is canceled this week. And that's for the simple reason that I'm not going to be able to get there. Normally, I teach a study in the book of Acts. We're going verse by verse through the book of Acts on Thursday nights in a location in Soquel. We hold that meeting at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, California, Thursday nights at 7. However, I'm in Seattle, and I'm going to be here beyond Thursday night, so I will not be able to be at that meeting, and therefore the easiest thing to do is to cancel the meeting. But when we do that, we have to make sure we get the word out that it's canceled, because people might show up. Some people come to that meeting from Monterey and from Seaside and from Salinas and from distances rather far away. We don't want them showing up and finding the doors locked. So anyway, that announcement, there's no Thursday night meeting for us in Soquel this week, but there will be the following week. I'll be back this weekend. Then the other thing is that, you know, we have from about once a month, we have a meeting in Santa Cruz in a home, which is an open Bible discussion, open to all of our friends, all of our listeners. Anyone can come to that who wants to. These meetings are held only once a month, and they're usually on a Friday. This time it's not. This time it's on Saturday, and it's this coming Saturday. So if you're interested in coming to our open Bible discussion in a home in Santa Cruz this Saturday, it's at 7 o'clock, and there's a contact number for you. If you call this number, you'll get directions. You can find the number at our website. I'll give it to you right now if you've got a pen or pencil handy. The number is area code 831, and then it's 475-8301. That's a Santa Cruz number, 475-8301. Let's not confuse people any more than I have to here. So the number is 475-8301, and they'll give you directions to me. That's this Saturday. And it's our regular Friday night monthly meeting. It's just not Friday night. In fact, our Saturday meetings of this type each month are going to be changed to Saturday nights rather than Friday nights on a somewhat permanent basis, I think. So that's all there is to say about that. And I hope to see some of you this Saturday night. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I do this Monday through Friday. If you've never heard the program before, or I haven't heard it very often, I hope you'll get your act together and listen more regularly. Make it a regular habit. Turn on your radio at 2 o'clock, and or your internet connection for those of you listening on the internet. The program exists really because we purchase time from radio stations. They sell us an hour a day, and it's not very cheap. In fact, it's very expensive. How do we pay? Well, we don't sell stuff, and we don't have any sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. We just do questions and answers for a whole hour without a break. So how do we pay for this? Well, we pay for it, really, we live by faith. We trust God to provide the necessary funds to pay the radio stations what they demand. And essentially, God provides. And this mainly happens through listeners. Listeners who say, hey, I like the program. I'd like to see it stay on my radio station or the internet. So maybe I'll send them some money. If you want to do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and any information you want about us at thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great evening.